Well, good evening, everyone. Please take up your Bibles once again, and we're reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 32, from verse 1 until verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from the hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God, and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Well, just so far in God's word. Let's pray together once more. Father, as we come once again before your word, we praise you that you have already prepared us for it. We praise you that all things happen in accordance with your most wise, most sovereign providence. And we pray now that in these final seconds before we open it up, that you would even more prepare us now, that you would soften our hearts and humble us so that we might be ready to receive these things that you have spoken. Lord, that we might be readied by your Holy Spirit to understand them, to come to understand who you are, and to come to understand what you have said for us and what we should do. Grant us that we might have a greater knowledge of you and a greater knowledge of your word as a result of your word open to us. In Jesus' name, amen. The subject of Exodus chapter 32 is idolatry. Chapter 31 had recently ended, and it was the instruction of the tabernacle that God had been giving to the people of Israel. Moses had now been up on Mount Sinai for about 40 days and 40 nights, and Israel had been waiting for him down on at the foot of Mount Sinai. What happens in Exodus chapter 32 with the golden calf is exactly the opposite of what true worship is, that God had been giving Moses instructions of on the mountain, that he was listening to God. God had been explaining to Moses all about the Ark of the Covenant. He had been explaining to Moses all about the nature of true worship. And he had been explaining to Moses about the nature of the tabernacle and what should happen in there so that true and proper worship would be conducted in Israel. But what happens in Exodus chapter 32 is the exact reversal of true worship. It is not only false worship, it is the opposite of true worship. It is the anti-ark. It is the anti-tabernacle. It is the opposite of everything that God had been revealing to Moses on the mountain. Now, this is only one of two places in the Old Testament where God desires to wipe out the whole of the Israelite nation, here because of their great idolatry against God, and in Numbers chapter 14, when they were grumbling against God once again for various reasons, they said, "Let us appoint another leader, and let this leader take us back to Egypt." And then on that occasion, God's anger burned against them as well, and he said, "Let me wipe out these people." And on both that occasion in Numbers 14, and on this occasion in Exodus chapter 32, Moses intercedes, and God relents of his great anger against Israel. Well, what I want to show you this evening in this passage in front of us in Exodus chapter 32 is only two things that we need to take into consideration. The first is the folly of making a visible God. The folly of making a visible God. And the second thing is the fervent intercession before an angry God. The folly of making an invisible God and the fervent intercession before an angry God. So in the first six verses, what's described is this first point, the folly of making a visible God. And you can see already in these verses exactly what is taking place. The people of Israel had seen that Moses had not yet returned, and so they decide that they were going to make a God for themselves, a picture, an image, a statue of this golden calf. Now, one of the things to realize about the importance of Exodus chapter 32 is that in some sense, Israel had not yet sinned to this degree in the book of Exodus. They had sinned in some smaller ways before, for instance, in Exodus chapter 16, when God had commanded them not to gather up manna on the Sabbath, and still on the Sabbath many went out to go look if there was manna. But the result was merely that they were disappointed to find that there wasn't manna. And in Exodus chapter 15 and in Exodus chapter 17, they had sinned when they had grumbled against God and grumbled against Moses that there wasn't sufficient water for them. But you have to realize Exodus chapter 32 is unlike anything else in Israel's history up to this point in the book of Exodus. Its importance can be described as something like Genesis chapter 3 for the book of Exodus. Like in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve fell into sin, Exodus chapter 32 is Israel falling into sin and the great calamity that falls upon them as a result. But you have to realize how unbelievably strange this sin is and how unbelievably wicked this sin is. God had just recently made this great covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 19. And now, just so shortly after this covenant God had made with them, they had fallen into this great sin. Some have compared this to committing adultery on your wedding night. That's the kind of suddenness and surprise and horror that should overtake you when you consider Exodus chapter 32. And so it's with these eyes that we can look through Exodus 32 and compare it then to Genesis chapter 3 as well, where we see that the same pattern of sin reemerges as both Aaron leads the people of Israel into sin and Eve led Adam into sin as well. In verse 1, the people instruct Aaron to build these gods for them. So what Aaron does is he acts as the one who would later be anointed in the book of Exodus for the task of building the tabernacle, Bezalel, as if he has this great skill in the craftsmanship of working with gold and fine metals. And he crafts out of the gold that the people bring him this golden calf. And then the people come and they worship this golden calf. This is exactly the same subversion of order that you find in Genesis chapter 3, where in Genesis 2, God instructs Adam about the word of God and the commandments of God. And then rather than Adam transferring these to Eve in the responsible way that he was supposed to, Eve listens to the serpent, the animal. And the result is that Adam listens to Eve. And out of that equation is left the law of God and God himself. Just so in the case of Aaron. Aaron now listens to the people rather than waiting for God to send Moses back so that he might receive the law of God from God and from Moses and then communicating this law to the people. Rather than that, he listens to the sinful desires of the people and implements their ideas, and he builds this golden calf. The idea of the golden calf would have come straight from Egypt. This was the way in which the people of Egypt worshipped. So when the people of Israel were saying, build for us these gods, this is exactly what they would have seen while they were in Egypt. This is what they would have been familiar with in terms of worship. And even the whole way in which God is described here is in the way of the gods of the nation. So for instance, in verse 5, we find that Aaron is instructed to build these gods. And then this is what he says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Usually when the plural is used for Elohim, and the gods, it refers to the gods of the other nations. Because in the other nations, you have these pantheons of God, many, many gods. And especially in polytheistic society, such as Egypt, there would be many gods. But then Aaron is instructed to make these gods for Israel, and he fashions this golden calf. What Aaron had fallen into was not polytheism, that is, the belief that there are many gods. Rather, what he had fallen into was idolatry. The idolatry is the breaking of the first and the second commandment that God had given to the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. You might remember how it goes. "You shall have no other gods before me," first commandment. "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in the heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath, and bow down and worship it." Those were the first two commandments that God had given to the people of Israel. And we said with the Ten Commandments, they are structured in such a way that if you disobey the top commandments, what will inevitably happen is you will start disobeying the other commandments as well. And this is exactly what we see here in this incident with Aaron building this golden calf. It wasn't merely that he was building this golden calf and then leading the people of Israel into this idolatry in accordance with their desires. But more than that, he was leading them into all kinds of revelry, of sin that is described in this passage, when it talks about all the things that they were doing as they sat down to eat, drink, and rise up to play. Many think these are euphemisms for even the unbelievable sinful practices that were associated with temple worship in the surrounding cultures. But notice what Aaron was doing when he was building this golden calf. Notice the contrast to the chapters that had gone before it. What we had seen so far in the chapters that had gone before Exodus chapter 32 is that God had designed the tabernacle in which God's presence would come to dwell amongst his people. There would be these beautiful decorations on the curtains of the sides and the insides of the tabernacle. There would even be images of cherubim and trees. There would be pomegranate fruit at the bottom of the priestly dress. There would be these visible representations, but there would be no representation of God in the tabernacle. That was strictly forbidden. Even on the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim would sit with their faces down and covered by their wings, as if to say they are at the bottom of the throne of God, and God is seated above the cherubim. A pagan from the ancient Near Eastern world who would wander into the tabernacle, if such a thing were to be possible, would look at the insides of the tabernacle and say, "But where have you put your God?" And he would go from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, and he would wonder, "Where is your God?" And the right answer to that, according to the instructions that God had given to Moses of the tabernacle, is, "We do not make images or make statues of our God. It is strictly forbidden because God is not part of this created order. In fact, everything in this created order has been made by him." Something similar that Jesus alludes to when he says God is spirit and he must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. What Aaron then was doing when he was making this golden calf and leading the people of Israel into the worship of this golden calf is he was acting like a typical pagan of the surrounding nations. He was doing what he had seen done in Egypt, and he had assumed that doing that in the midst of the people of Israel and before God would be acceptable. He even made an altar before this God so that he could make offerings on this altar. He even set aside a day of worship towards this God. And after he had completed the construction of this golden calf, he says, "This is your God, people of Israel, who has led you out of Egypt." The thought is completely ridiculous. Even as you can imagine that there was no golden calf leading them out of Egypt for the first part. And for the second part, they had just designed this thing and now they said it was their God who had done something before. The whole thing was laughable if it was not so incredibly serious. Aaron had led all of Israel into a national apostasy, turning their backs on the true God. Even as the name of God was still on their lips, the image of God that they represented showed that their hearts were far from God. This is the folly of making a visible God. It's a disobedience to the commandments of God in the Ten Commandments. It's a disobedience to the kind of worship that God institutes through the tabernacle. It's an impatience to receive the word of God from Moses that comes down the mountain, and it is leading all of Israel into false worship, which leads them into false morality and false practice as well. But there is a second thing that we see in this passage as well, and that is the fervent intercession before an angry God. The fervent intercession before an angry God, from verse 7 all the way to verse 14. Verse 7 and 8, we have Moses still on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. You remember that glorious scene of what's taking place there as Moses ascended up the mountain and the cloud filled it and there was thunder and lightning and earthquake, a really terrifying scene. And Moses was still up there with God, receiving the instructions concerning the tabernacle, receiving the instructions concerning the Ten Commandments, and God speaks to Moses and he says, "You need to go down. God doesn't here mention Aaron's involvement. Rather, he tries to show that actually all of Israel are indicted in this sin. All of them have participated in this sin. It wasn't like the leader led them into sin and there was a faithful remnant. No, they had all participated in this. What God says in verse 9 and verse 10 is that he desires to wipe all of Israel out. He says this, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them." You see, God indicates the severity of the situation by his response. He's showing by his response that the kind of sin that the people of Israel were engaged with is the kind of sin which led to the destruction of the world, essentially, in the generation of Noah by water. It was the kind of sin which led to God opening up the heavens and fire coming forth from it and falling upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their extensive sin. When God had seen what Israel had done with this golden calf, God says to Moses, "The best is to wipe them off the face of the earth, as I did the generation of Noah, as I did with the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let them be at an end." You have to understand the weight and severity of this. This is a world-ending sin that they are committed here. And they have justly incurred God's anger and God's wrath. But what God offers Moses is very surprising in verse 10. It's not merely that God says he has a great desire to wipe out these people because of their sin. God goes beyond that and turns the attention on Moses. And he says to him that he's not only going to wipe these people out, but that I may make a great nation of you. It is the intention of God in this description that he's going to destroy all of Israel and restart with Moses. Moses is going to be the patriarch of the people of Israel. It's not going to be Abraham and his descendants anymore. It's going to be Moses and his descendants. And you see, if you had a person filled with pride, filled with selfish ambition in Moses' station at this point, he would have said, "Yes, give those people what they deserve. Let me be the patriarch. I will be the best patriarch of the people that they could ever have imagined." But we are told that Moses was the meekest man who ever lived. And it is here that we see the real humility of Moses shine through. Rather than Moses saying, "Lord, kill all those people and restart with me," Moses says he goes before the face of the Lord and he intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel. Verses 11 to verse 13 is a description of exactly this intercession that Moses gives to God on behalf of this apostate Israel. And here it's amazing that the emphasis of this intercessory prayer is not so much on Israel, but it is on God, about who God is and what God has done, and the consistency of God's character. These are the things that Moses brings before God. He doesn't say to God, "Oh Lord, they have sinned here, but actually deep down they're very good people." No, he reminds God of who God is. He tells God of what God has done in the past. So in verse 11, Moses intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel. And this is what it says. "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" The first thing that Moses does in his intercession is he reminds God, "Lord, do you remember the mighty acts that you have performed amongst the people of Egypt by bringing these people of Israel out from their midst. You have demonstrated your great power. Lord, remember your great power that you have demonstrated in redeeming these people for yourself. He next goes on in verse 12 to say, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Moses reminds God of not only the power that he has exercised in redeeming the people of Israel out of Egypt, but also the mighty signs and wonders that he had done in front of the Egyptians. These were supposed to be signs and wonders to not only show the magnificence and the majesty and the splendor of God, but also the fact that all of their gods were completely impotent to respond to the true and the living God. The gods of Egypt could not save the Egyptians. And so what would be on the minds and what would be on the hearts of the Egyptians as Israel had plundered them and left Egypt was that they serve a mighty God. And this God has redeemed them with a mighty arm. So Moses, when he prays to God about this apostate Israel, he says, Lord, do you remember how your glory was manifested in Egypt? How these Egyptians have seen your wonders. Do not let them think that you have come to destroy your people after you have manifested your wonders in such a way. And then the third thing that Moses says in his prayer of intercession is he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land I have promised I will give you to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. The third thing that Moses brings before God is the consistency of God's character, the faithfulness of God, the fact that when God makes promises, he delivers upon those promises. The fact that God had made a covenant repeatedly with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And it was God's intention to fulfill that promise through the people of Israel. To give them the result of these promises. To redeem a people for himself. To lead them out of the land of Egypt. To establish them in their own land that he had promised them, the land of Canaan. And to make them a people that worship him. You see, in all three of these instances of Moses' intercession, he doesn't turn to the reality of the people or the goodness of the people or the claim of the people upon God. He looks at God, who he is, what God has done, the reality of God's character, and he brings these to God in his intercessory prayer. The reality of God's power, the reality of God's sovereignty displayed before the Egyptians, the reality of God's faithfulness to his promises. What Moses was doing was exactly what Moses had done before in Exodus chapter 15. After God had delivered the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, and he had delivered them once again from the Egyptians who had come against them at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea, Moses sang his famous song to God. And here in Exodus 32, Moses is repeating these same things to God in prayer. Let me show you a couple of those verses. In verse 4, it says that Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk into the Red Sea, reminding God once again of his power in the demonstration of the redemption he accomplished in Egypt. In verse 11, it says, who is like you, O Lord, amongst the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Once again, Moses was reminding the Lord, this is what you are. In the whole pantheon of these supposed gods, you are the greatest of all the gods. You are the only God. None of these can do these things and you have done these things. And then in verse 13, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The steadfast love of the Lord is his covenant faithfulness to his people. He has promised he would do for his people, and he has delivered on that promise. So you can see in all three instances that we find the prayer of Moses echoes this intercessory prayer that Moses brings before God in this time of apostasy. What happens? Well, the result is that God relents of his anger. God says he will not wipe out the people of Israel. He will not destroy the people of Israel. And what, even though this is an amazing story of the humility of Moses and of the intercession of Moses, it really is an even more amazing story of the grace of God towards sinners. And that's what this narrative is supposed to point us to. The way that Israel starts their sojourn from Egypt is fraught with sin. The beginning of this relationship is fraught with sin from Exodus chapter 32. And this would be a pattern that continues on all the way through the time of the kings into the exile up to the time of Jesus. They're continual turning their backs on God. And in the midst of that great continuous apostasy, God demonstrates his amazing grace. And this grace is nowhere seen more clearly than to this nation of Israel, who has turned their backs on God so many times. To this nation, God still fulfills his promises of sending his Messiah. So he sends the Lord Jesus Christ as a demonstration of his grace towards sinners who have not only turned their backs on God, but who have embraced other and false gods. And in Jesus, we find one who is greater than Moses. We have here extolled the virtue of Moses in his amazing humility for not deciding he wants preeminence amongst the people of Israel by being their new father, but instead choosing intercession for the people on their behalf. In Jesus, we have one who is a far greater example of this. We have in Jesus a far greater mediator, a far greater high priest. We have in Jesus a humbler servant. And we have in Jesus one who prays on our behalf, even when we, his church, are sinners like Israel. That's why the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 7, verse 25, consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the wonder of the full picture of the gospel that we need to proclaim. Yes, Jesus has died for the sins of his church on the cross. Yes, Jesus has bodily been raised to life again in the resurrection. Yes, Jesus has ascended into heaven. But right now, Jesus is interceding on behalf of his church. And he is building his church. And he is making sure that his church will be safely home with him, because he has prepared a place for them. Because he and his Father have made this eternal compact covenant between them, that they would save every single one of his sheep. And right now, more than your pastor, more than your elders, more than your mother, Jesus is interceding for his church. Jesus loves his church, and Jesus will make sure his intercessions are effectual for his church. Which means that even when we see this great apostasy of Israel, the great intercession of Moses. We have one who intercedes in a much greater way than Moses. How do we bring this to a close? The first thing to recognize is a great statement which Calvin has made about the nature of our hearts. He says that our hearts are like idol factories. You see, it wouldn't have mattered in Israel whether they had gold or not. If they did not have gold, they would have made a silver calf. If they did not have silver, they would have made a wooden calf. If they did not have wood, they would have made a stone calf. If there was no image of a calf, they would have made a picture of a bird. Our hearts are idol factories. And what that means is, what we place as most important in our lives so regularly is not God, but other things. We consider other things as more important than God. And this is often an expression of idolatry in our time. That is why John, when he wrote his letter in 1 John, his epistle, he concludes a letter to a church that is seemingly to be a faithful church that needs reassurance, that isn't fallen into any kind of physical idolatry like the people of Israel in Exodus 32. He writes to them, "Little children, keep your hearts from idols." And this is what we should do as well. We should ask the Lord, "Lord, help me that you, and not some false image of you, remains preeminent in my heart, in my worship, in my life, in my church, in my family, that we may worship you and not some false image of you." Well, let's pray to the Lord that he would help us to do this. And our Father, we recognize how easy it is to fall into all kinds of sins. We do not want to think that we are superior to these people of Israel, because we know that we too have feet of clay and are upheld only by your grace. And so, Lord, we turn to you and we ask you that you would uphold us in true worship of you, that our arts would not manufacture such things that would lead us astray from you, but that you would enable us to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who is our intercessor, and who will accomplish our salvation in its finality, even to the point of his return. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us all the grace that we need to continue in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.